Right. Since we're going to dig into the Bible, let's pray that God will make it very clear what this passage means and so what it should mean to us. Let's pray. My word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Lord, please help us to understand this and how we should deal with the sort of problems that the churches are facing today. Amen. What is the apostolic faith? It's a major question. I don't know if you heard, during his recent tour of India, he went to Bengaluru, as you can imagine, in Bengal. And there he made this remarkable statement about Pakistan, some in Pakistan looking both ways. Do you remember? And that he said that they are receiving billions of dollars in aid from Western nations while continuing to promote the export of terror. Well, just as David Cameron has been both applauded and criticized for his straight talking, so Paul, in this book that we're beginning to look at, has some very straight talking. Some people find it quite uncomfortable. He's writing to the Galatian churches, but it has a remarkable significance for many of our churches today. Now, which are the Galatian churches? They're the ones, there's Antioch in Pisidia, you can see it up there, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. When did Paul found these churches? That's on the first missionary journey. And now these churches were beginning to face the usual problems. A leader comes in who changes the emphasis in one way or another. Now, in those days, the Church of God was... Well, Paul uses the phrase, can you open your Bible back in Galatians? Galatians chapter 1. What's the page number? 821. It would be helpful. You see that the Church of God was divided into local congregations, not into denominations. You look at 113. It's just the Church of God was his concern. Now, this letter was probably written from the Syrian Antioch, that's the Antioch by the top corner of the Mediterranean. That's Paul's sending church. He probably wrote it about 48 to 49 AD, very early, because already the rot was settling in to these churches because of the leaders. Now, listen to how he starts this astonishing letter.
The readings from Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Now, I don't know if you can see there, I don't know what conclusions you came to on your discussions on the table, but Paul faced this problem. What do you do if a church is moving away from the truth? Now, whenever you receive a letter, you know, not one of these formal things, but a handwritten, nice letter, I bet you wonder, who's this from? I recognize that writing. And then comes the question, I wonder why it's been written. Now, can you see how this paragraph concentrates on those two points? Who's written this letter? What's the credentials of the writer? What's his message? And you'll see there, really fundamentally, these false teachers had slipped into these churches and were changing the message that Paul had originally given them. Now, I hope some of you will read the story of that first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. It's a great story. And you see how he went into these towns, found the synagogue, taught in the synagogue, and then the traditional religious Jews began to oppose him, violently at times. Now, some of these Jews had clearly become Christians. They'd recognized that Jesus must be who he claimed to be, the Messiah of the Jews, God come in the flesh. And they got involved in the churches, but they found it very hard to let go of their old thinking. And so it was these people that powerfully started undermining Paul's message and therefore undermining Paul himself. Now, Paul had taught very clearly, how do you get right with God? Because that's the church's message. How do you get right with God? Through Jesus, because of God's grace that we don't deserve, and you receive God's forgiveness if you belong to Jesus. Pure and simple. Full stop, nothing more. Trust Jesus, follow him, and you're safe. These Jewish infiltrators didn't like this. They thought you had to do a bit more. You'd got to show yourself worthy. You'd got to do your bit. And so they began to undermine Paul's gospel, his apostleship. Who is this fellow Paul, they asked? Is he one of the 12? No, he's not one of the 12. They mocked him rather scornfully. So Paul recognized the danger. He's got to defend his apostleship if his message is not going to be undermined. So in this short introductory paragraph, can you see those two points? He answers these two major questions. The first one is verses 1 and 2, Paul's authority. Paul begins by claiming the very title that these false leaders were denying him. You see there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle was well known amongst Jewish circles. They used it well before Jesus. It meant a special delegate, a special messenger. He was given the status of the sending authority. He had their authority, and he had a commission. It came from a body higher than himself. And this is the title that Jesus gave for his special representatives. If you remember the early bits in Mark, Jesus appointed 12, designating them apostles, using the same idea. Now, what I want you to get really clear, that apostle was not a general word used for Christians. There are words like believer, brother, saint. Every Christian was a saint. But this was a special word reserved for those 12 and one or two others whom Jesus specifically gave it to, that he personally appointed. So, for this reason, you can't have apostolic succession. You know, apostolic succession in some denominations, they say, well, Jesus ordained Peter, Peter ordained certain people, and those certain people ordained others, and so you've got a succession. Doesn't matter if they were the Medicis in Middle Ages, who were absolutely wicked, murderers, adulterers, everything. They weren't Christians. There is no such thing in the Bible as apostolic succession in that meaning. But being an apostolic church means we follow the teaching of the apostles. That's why in the Creed I believe in the Holy Catholic, universal, not Roman Catholic, universal apostolic church, the church that follows the teaching of the apostles. So we should be calling Paul not St. Paul. That doesn't mean very much. No, he's the Apostle Paul. We're all saints if we're committed to Jesus. He's the Apostle Paul. Now, he clearly wants, can you see there, to separate his apostleship from the other Christians. So look at verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, and all the brothers with me. He's determined to give himself a distinct role. And he goes on to elaborate. His appointment as an apostle was not a human appointment. It wasn't the council in Jerusalem that appointed him. It was God himself. Now, the Sanhedrin, sure, they're the 70 ruling body of the Jews, they appointed their own apostles. Paul, in fact, had been an apostle of the Sanhedrin. Do you remember when he went up to Damascus to persecute and arrest the Christians? He was a Sanhedrin apostle. But here, it's a very different kettle of fish. God had appointed him. Jesus had appointed him when he met him on that road as he went up to Damascus. So, look at verse 1 again. Sent not from men, not from a council, nor from man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, why do you think Paul emphasizes this so strongly? Is it because he's boasting a bit arrogant, perhaps inflated by pride? No. It's because the gospel he taught, that he'd learnt from Jesus, was at stake. His gospel was an apostolic gospel given by God. If he wasn't God's apostle, men could and doubtless would undermine what he taught. And it's happened ever since. Liberal theology today. That's been all through the years. There are those who undermine the teaching of the New Testament, the apostolic teaching, that's how you got into the New Testament, by rejecting the apostles' authority. They say, well, that's Paul's view, it's not mine. There's a professor, C.H. Dodd, a very famous theologian, wrote some very interesting stuff, and in his introduction to Paul's commentary to the Romans, he said this. Sometimes I think Paul's wrong, and I have ventured to say so. Do you see, it's the same problem in Galatia. We mustn't think like this. We mustn't allow church leaders to think like this. We are under God's authority. We have to think clearly what he's saying. But these are the very words of God. You look up Romans 3:2. There it is. That's the Old Testament. The very words of God. The apostles of Jesus were unique. They alone spoke and wrote with God's authority. So you've got the liberal view, and you've got the, if I might say, the Roman Catholic view. You see that. They say, well, it's really the church that wrote the Bible, that designated as being part of canon law. It's the church that did that. So the church has the right to modify it, interpret it, supplement it, or even reject bits that the church doesn't like. So they add in such doctrines as praying to the saints, worship of Mary, purgatory, indulgences, you can go on. But Paul says here, you mustn't do this. He's an apostle. And he was an apostle of, can you see it there? Of Christ, not an apostle of the church. He wasn't sent by men or by man, not a president or a pope. It's very clear, and this is his message right through the book. So he doesn't begin, Paul, an apostle of the church, commissioned by the church to write to you Galatians. No, no, no. Commissioned by God himself. Look at verses chapter 1, 11 and 12. God alone commissioned him. That's why his teaching is under God's authority. Just a little thing. Can you see there in verse 1, chapter 1? Paul underlines that Jesus is bracketed together with God the Father in the same breath. No Jew would do that. That's blasphemy, unless Jesus is God. This unity is remarkable. It says Jesus was risen from the dead by the Father, showing he had his authority. And when he claimed to be a chip off the old block, if you can say it, part of God himself, God raised him from the dead. Now let's move on from Paul's credentials to his purpose in why he's written this. Paul, an apostle of God. And now what's his gospel? Verses 3 and 4. Grace and peace. Now when I've read this before, I've thought of it, well, these are rather, you know, the usual formal words. You know, morning, you know, people say it, they don't mean much. Grace and peace. No, 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 no. These words are poignant. They're the very essence of what God taught. You see, salvation, being right with God, means peace. Peace with who? Peace with God. Peace with other people. Isn't it awful if church people don't work at getting on with other people and being at peace? Because that's the gospel. Peace with God, peace with others, and peace with myself. I'm free, guilt's gone. The past is gone, I can start again, it's fantastic. That's the gospel, and it comes from grace. God's love that is available for every one of us. The old can go. Those things that you've done wrong, those things you've stolen, those lies you've told, gone. We're free. Peace. And it comes from grace, God's loving kindness to us that we don't deserve. It's wonderful. Look at verse 4. This grace was demonstrated primarily, not in the coming of Jesus, it was that, but in his dying because of you and me. He died, why? For our sins. So here you've got the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. You know how the Old Testament is there? It's got some impossible rules in it, quite impossible. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. You can't love your neighbour as yourself. And so, what do you have to do? You have to offer a sacrifice, because you can't do it. You have to throw yourself on God's mercy, begging for his grace to cover you, because you haven't done it. There are people now who hope they're own righteousness will somehow get them good enough for God. There are many societies in this country that emphasize so much their goodness. Surely God will be impressed with us and allow us into heaven. Most religion is on that category. Had a fascinating talk in a morning with a lovely Muslim lady who thought her goodness would be appreciated by God and that on this basis he had led her into heaven. It's wonderful to explain about grace, who gave himself for our sins. Do you see it? The sins, the actions that come out of that root disease of sin. I in the middle, not God. Martin Luther, he exclaimed these words in a wonderful, typical Lutherish way. These words are the very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of self-righteousness. Religious people are full of self-righteousness. They're trying to impress. But once we've seen that Jesus gave himself for our sins, it pulls the rug under trying to impress God. We are sinners and we are unable to save ourselves. So Paul wants to push this point right at the beginning. Do you know the story of Adolf Eichmann? He was a Nazi leader. He was in charge of the mass deportation of Jews throughout Europe, up to the concentration camps, up to the extermination camps. After the war, at the Nuremberg trials, his actions were brought to the notice of the public. And one of the people there, Yehiel Diener, described, Diener himself was a survivor of Auschwitz, he described what Eichmann had done for him. Later on, Adolf Eichmann was captured. Do you remember by the Jews, the commandos of the Jews? They kidnapped him and took him back to Israel, and he was put on trial. And Yehiel Diener was again called as a witness. And they went into this court with protected, sort of bulletproof glass there, to come face to face with the man who'd arranged for his deportation and obviously hopeful extermination. But when Diener began to give his evidence, he looked at Adolf Eichmann and he started to choke. Then he started to weep. And then he collapsed. The presiding officer, there's a great hubbub in the court, banged his gravel hard, trying to get order as people tried to resuscitate this man. He'd only fainted. But what was it that had caused it? Why had Diener collapsed and behaved in this way? Was it hatred against Eichmann? Was it fear? Was it the horrid memories of what had happened to him? Well, later on, he explained in an interview that in that court case, all at once, he realized that Eichmann wasn't the godlike army officer who somehow aloof to everything and could organize the death of so many people. Eichmann was an ordinary man. And then, Diener said, I was suddenly afraid about myself. I saw that in fact, I was capable of doing this. I'm exactly like him. And that's why he choked. That's why he collapsed. He saw himself in that awful situation. Now, that's an extreme, but we all have the same tendencies, haven't we? The way we've been unkind to people, we've said awful things to hurt them, deliberately to hurt them. There's little difference. Jesus gave himself for me. Because those offenses, they don't just hurt others. We don't just steal from the shop. No, no, no. We offend Almighty God. Jesus gave himself for our sins. It's God's nature to give us his forgiveness, to rescue us. Can you see verse 4? That wonderful idea. Jesus came to rescue us. You see, Christianity, according to apostolic truth, is a rescue religion that puts people right with God. It's not a how you organize religion with its mysteries and practices to try and impress God. It's not trying to feel God, primarily. It's not trying to care for other people and so behave as God would want us to. No, primarily the core, it's a rescue religion. What from? Can you see there? The present evil age, the evil one. Now, the Bible talks about two ages. This age, this present age, and the age to come. Now, the present age began with Adam when he started Homo sapiens spiritualis or something, up until the end of the world. That's the present age. We're in it. But the age of the to come, this new age, has already begun as well. That began with Jesus. You see, they overlap. The age to come has started, but that goes on to eternity. The bottom line, I should have put some more dots. It goes on and on and on. And we are in an overlap position. We're naturally in the present age. Jesus has come so that we should be transferred out of living in the present age into the age to come, to live as children of God. He's forgiven us, he's died for us, he's put his spirit in us to live this way, to prepare ourselves, our characters, so that we're not doing wrong things. We're shunning it because that pleases our Saviour. There's a service that was going on in a prison. And the leader of this service, he's a very vivacious guy, he asked people, "Tell me, who do you think was responsible for Jesus' death?" And all these people, they scratched their heads. And someone came up and said, "The Jews." "Yes," said the speaker, "but it's more. It's true, the Jews were responsible, but that's not the end of it. Who really is responsible for Jesus' death?" And then someone who'd knew a bit about the Bible said, "Us?" And the speaker said, "Yes, it is our sin. But the real reason, can you see it in verse 4 here? The real answer, it's the will of God the Father that Jesus should die on that cross. The will of Jesus himself. The Son gave himself for our sins according to the will of God, our God and Father." So, let me summarize. Christ gave himself because his Father wanted him to pay for our sin. On that cross, he took all my sin, not some of it, if I belong to him. Paul, the apostle of God, was chosen by God and sent with the other apostles to teach and and to record the gospel of God, unchangeable, permanent. As a result of that, we can receive God's gifts of grace and peace. Peace with God, peace with others, and peace with ourselves. That Christ won and that Paul witnessed to. Do you notice there that the Christian faith, if you look at those three, is both historical and an experience? The first two are historical. They're facts. They can't change. They've been done. Jesus did come. He did die. He did rise. He did fulfill those old prophecies. But we, as a result of it, can experience the love of God as we throw him ourselves on his mercy. We can experience that peace that comes from his grace. Isn't this a fantastic little passage? Can you see why Paul can't just leave it there? He's full of it. Look at the last little verse. He ends with a doxology, a bubble of praise. To whom be the glory? The glory that's God's by nature. The glory that we should regard God with. That same glory that should stop us doing wrong things in the past. Even thinking and feeding on our thoughts. Don't go that way. Forever and ever. We're now in the age to come. Forever and ever. Let's learn to feed on Christ. To live as he wants us to. To shun sin. That's the gospel. And when churches, as happens in Galatia, start to go the other way, that way, that way, or that way, avoid it like the plague. The gospel is a forgiveness of sin through the grace of God, and it's an apostolic gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that Paul is so clear, so concise. Lord, we just pray for ourselves. Please help every one of us here to understand this gospel that although we've all been an offence to you, we've all done things wrong, you stand there and you offer us forgiveness, peace, because of your grace, not because of anything we do. Lord, we come to you again and say, thank you. Perhaps for some people this will be the first time. But thank you very much for Jesus, for those historical facts. But thank you, it doesn't stop there, that your Spirit comes into our lives and changes us and motivates us and makes us want to please you forever and ever. Lord, help us to keep going, to mature as Christians, keeping to the apostolic truths until we meet you in heaven. Thank you very much for this gospel. Amen.